We hear a lot about the word reconciliation and reconciled. We hear it when we are dealing with our finances. We hear it when people are talking about themselves as a couple that has been on the outs. We talk about it when we have made amends with our friends. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, Paul uses that word reconciled. Of course, he's actually talking about man being made friends with God and being at peace with God. And this comes when man obeys and allows the blood of Christ to cleanse them. And this evening, we'll look a little closely at the things that Paul teaches about being reconciled to God. In verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, he teaches that it pleased God for Christ not to be only preeminent and superior to all others, as Paul teaches a little further down, or a little before that, but it also pleases God for Christ to reconcile all things to God. I'm referring, of course, to verses 18 and 19. And it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God pleased to dwell, and through himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Of course, before we came into this condition of reconciliation, we were separated from God because of the sins that had entered into this world. And we need to be reconciled to God, be able to become friends again, if you will, and being restored to that favored status. God has taken the initiative in the reconciliation process. And he did this through Christ. When folks obey the gospel fully, they become reconciled to God. And if we turn to Romans 5 and verses 8 through 11, the verses here teach that it was the love of God that motivated God to reconcile men to himself through Christ. Let's look at these verses. "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." We go back to Colossians 1 and verse 20, that phrase, "to reconcile all things to himself by him." Himself, of course, refers to God being the one who took that initiative to bring about this reconciliation process. The one thing the New Testament never talks about is God being reconciled to the world, but always speaking of the world being reconciled to God. And the reason for this is that it was man who walked away, and man is the one who needs to come back. And that phrase in verse 20, "whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That reconciliation and peace between God and man is brought about by his Son's blood, the blood that was shed on that cross. And that blood possesses sufficient power to reconcile all of those who died prior to Jesus' sacrifice. The benefits of the blood flowed backward to cleanse the obedient in the previous ages. These, of course, included Abraham and David and a multitude of others who obediently used animal blood but who were in and of themselves imperfect people. We get a better understanding of this in Hebrews chapter 9. In verses 14 through 18, it is here that is taught that the faithful under the Old Testament had never received a complete cleansing. I'm talking a complete cleansing of their sins through the use of the blood of animals. But when Christ had shed his blood on that cross, the power of it reached back to bring a complete cleansing to those who faithfully used the blood of animals. Those verses read, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death had occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, a death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." All those before Christ that died were asleep. The souls of the good and the bad will wait there until the coming of Christ and that day of judgment. They have no opportunity whatsoever to participate in the New Testament gospel. God had to present a plan in which they would be covered. The eternal future of the faithful of the Old Testament will be a good future. The blood of Christ was sufficient to cleanse them of their guilt. And all those who live on this side of the cross have the same access to the same benefits of Christ's blood. We all have those benefits from the beginning to the end. We have access to those benefits now. In verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1, reminds Christians that before one is reconciled, they are guilty. Look, backing at this verse, it teaches that before one is reconciled to God, one is alienated or separated. And being separated, we are then enemies of God due to the mistaken ideas and the disobedient works that God looks upon as wicked works. Those folks that lived in Colossae at this time were more than likely religious people. But theirs was a wrong religion. A lot of it was more than likely pagan religion. But in their hearts, they believed truly that they were worshiping properly. And this was their condition. Outside of God, even though they had good intentions. Which brings about the idea that mistaken ideas and disobedient works by all unbelievers, even those who had never learned the gospel, are outside of God, away from Him. Their lives are not in harmony with God's will. Their thinking is wrong, and they are, by virtue of those things, separated from God. This phrase is true. There are no innocent unbelievers. The reconciliation requires the actions of God and the individual. God took the first steps by sending Christ to execute the eternal plan of redemption. But reconciliation requires both parties of the separation be willing participants in that plan. It was sin on the part of each accountable person that created the estrangement. And so it is the individual who must return to God. Here is the other truth. God will not move. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." There is no plea in there whatsoever of God changing his mind. In Colossians 1 and verse 22, it teaches that one result of reconciliation is a change in one's character and one's lifestyle. It teaches that reconciliation is made possible through Christ's death, so that the reverse of alienation to God will exist, and that one will be holy and acceptable to God. What part of Christ was involved in that sacrifice? All of him. Every bit of him. The body, the blood. And he used it all for the lost of the world. His physical body was cruelly put to death in probably one of the most horrible ways man has ever conceived. And his spirit was separated from Father while Jesus was on that cross because he was bearing the sins of the world. That famous quote of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? For a brief moment in time, while all of the sins of man were on Christ, Jesus and the Father were separated. The aim of his sacrifice was to make it possible for us to obtain remission of our guilt, to be able to be presented to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. The time of this presentation will be on Judgment Day, when God looks at his Son and says, "Is he or she one of yours?" And Jesus will say, "Yes, he is one of ours." When that time comes, there will not be an opportunity to change. And so our character and our lifestyle must be right before and when we depart this world. Our character and lifestyle must become right on a daily basis. And it will continue to do so as we continue to grow, as we continue to study and obey God's word and to live as the Bible teaches. In verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, it teaches that reconciliation is not a one-time process. But once one is reconciled to God, they must continue to do their part to remain reconciled to God. This verse teaches that to remain reconciled and friends with God, the Christian must be obedient and faithful to God. Faithfulness to Christ is so obviously taught here and elsewhere in the Bible. Too many today deny the demand for faithfulness that we find in the Bible. Many today believe that belief is all that is necessary. Many today believe that after you obey that gospel, that you can live the life you still want to live, that your sins are once and for all forgiven. But if we continue in forgiven sins, if we continue to ask for forgiveness of those sins, but we never ever make an effort to change, we are forcing God to bend to our will. We basically are saying, once saved, always saved. But to continue in the faith is to continue in study and obedience into that teaching of the New Testament. To be grounded is for one's life to be set on a sure foundation. We must not allow the winds of false doctrines and the words of immoral temptations to shake that foundation. We must be steadfast. We must be consistently doing what one knows the Bible teaches us to do. To not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which one has heard is to not take our focus off the hope of going to heaven, the heaven that we learn and read about in the Bible. That word hope is a desire of expectation. And our desire and our expectation is to go to heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5 says that a Christian's hope is laid up for us in heaven. Looking now in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, in that very last phrase, Paul writes here, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The time Paul wrote this letter, Christianity had already been in existence about 30 years. The evangelism work, the mission work that the apostles and others who learned under them had worked so diligently that Paul and other Christians had spread that gospel message everywhere that man was in the known world. These people were exposed to the New Testament teachings. Whether they heeded those words or whether they didn't, that was on them, but they did hear them. And in that very last part, Paul makes the statement, I, Paul, became a minister. We've kind of changed that word to mean something that it's not really meant to be. We use it today as a title, and it's not. It simply means servant. But we like to put titles on things. We like to use those words to make us feel more important than we are. But everyone sitting in this auditorium this evening and who's ever graced these pews in this auditorium and the church the world over are ministers, every single one. Every Christian in the New Testament is spoken of as a servant. And we all have our part to play in the teaching and the spreading of God's word. Reconciliation was initiated by God. It was instituted the very moment that man made his choice in that garden. God wanted nothing more than to have a relationship with us, and he still does. But that relationship had to have been met on God's terms and not ours. So the invitation is that God wants us to be reconciled. And if you have not been reconciled with God, the wait is no longer convenient. It must be done. If there is anyone here this evening who wishes to be reconciled to God, maybe you did obey that gospel, but maybe you have drifted away. You still have to be reconciled. We can break that bond on our own. If anyone has a need to the invitation this evening, we pray that you'll come. Together we stand and we sing.